Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And reading from verse 12. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And our subject this evening is the Church of Pergamos. And while we continue in our series in the book of Revelation, we're looking at the seven churches, which is the first of the seven cycles or panoramas of the gospel age. This first cycle deals with how the church will be in the gospel age. The church is the focus of the first cycle, and just a few things that are helpful for us to understand as we work our way through this cycle. Just to remind you, the seven churches represent the whole church in the gospel age. The number seven is a symbolic number speaking of entirety. So it's symbolizing these seven churches, the whole church in the gospel age. And together, these seven churches form a complete picture of the church. Now, Herman Hoeksema, in his commentary, Behold, He Cometh, helpfully gives us more insight. The seven churches must be understood as representative of the church in the world as it exists in any period of this dispensation, so that at any time in the gospel age, these seven types may be observed in the church. Nevertheless, these seven types are not always equally prominent in every period of the history of the church on earth. Sometimes it is the characteristics of the church of Ephesus which predominate in the church. At other times, it is the picture of the church of Smyrna that is most vividly reflected, and so on. So that's very helpful for us. It is true that at any one time in history, all of these types of churches may be observed in the world, but there are some times when one particular type of church is more obvious, predominant in the world. And perhaps, as Hoeksema says, at one time it will be the church of Smyrna, at another time it will be the church of Ephesus. But we have to examine these verses and ask ourselves, which is the most predominant church in our age, in the modern age, the age in which we live? Is it Smyrna? Is it Ephesus? Or is it perhaps Pergamos, as we will consider this evening? So just to give you a little bit more insight into how we look at this cycle, the first cycle, this evening we consider Pergamos and the Lord's address to this particular church. And we begin in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So the address is given. Remember the pattern. The address first, it's addressed to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and the angel, of course, is the pastor or the elder of the church officers, those who hold office, because they are responsible for the churches. They are the under-shepherds in the church. If there is something wrong in the church, well, they are responsible for putting it right through the word of God. And this is why the letters are addressed specifically to them. They are the ones in charge. And so they must deal with the things that are written in these letters. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, Christ's self-designation. And here he is describing himself as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Well, this is reminding us or speaking to us of the word of God. But as we've seen already in the book of Revelation, this is the word of God seen as the word of judgment, not seen here as the word of salvation or the word of mercy. This is the word of judgment. Christ appears here as the one who will and must judge the world by his word. And we will consider this again a little later on. So he it is who hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's Christ's self-designation. Now Christ's commendation. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And well, the commendation is clear. This church has held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not denied the faith. They have been faithful. But the thing that perhaps strikes us most in this commendation is not so much the commendation, but the description of Pergamos as Satan's seat. And again, at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Well, what was so bad in Pergamos that deserved this title, Satan's seat or Satan's throne? That's the word in the Greek, Satan's throne. Well, we know from history that Pergamos was steeped in idolatry. Almost everywhere you looked, there were idols to different gods, a multitude of gods. And in the city, they were all tolerated. And well, in fact, more than tolerated, they were all celebrated. They were pretty much seen to be all equal. Every religion was equal, much like today's society. Many faiths, many ways to God, many idols. Christianity is just like any other religion, and so on. And well, already it's showing the influence of Satan. This is what the enemy of souls wants us to think. That's Satan's strategy. Create as many different religions as possible and make them all possible ways to God. Christianity is just one other way. It can be discarded just like any other religion. There's not just one way. There are many ways. Give the people variety. That's what Satan likes to do. Give them a choice and let them think that there are many ways to God. So this was the way of Pergamos. That was their mentality, and that's the mentality of today's society. But there were, nonetheless, even in Pergamos, some gods who were more preeminent, more elevated above the other gods. And these gods perhaps give us some explanation as to why the Lord refers to Pergamos as Satan's seat. Well, first of all, there was the worship of Aesculapius. Aesculapius. Now, don't worry about writing that down. It's hard enough to say. But when I tell you what Aesculapius was like, well, that will help us connect him to Satan. He was a god of healing, and he was worshipped under the sign of a serpent. A serpent. So already we can see the connections to Satan. The serpent, of course, is how Satan first manifested himself in the Garden of Eden to tempt first Eve and then Adam. So he was one of the foremost gods in Pergamos, a serpent, and he was seen as a great healer. In fact, he was given the title of Sota, or Savior. Satan, the serpent, was seen as a savior in this city. And again, Herman Hoeksema explains in his commentary, the symbol of the devil was hailed as the savior of men and was worshipped as such. So we can have a better understanding of why the Lord calls this city Satan's seat. But another reason that is given as to why the city was called Satan's seat or Satan's throne was because it was known for its emperor worship, the worship of Caesar. Caesar is Lord. That's what so many believed. And well, I won't go into great detail, but you know that the emperors of Rome would present themselves as though they were gods. And they demanded worship as though they were gods. They were men, of course, mere men. But there was the cult of emperor worship. And there was, in fact, a temple in Pergamos that had been built to honor Caesar. Incense was offered up to Caesar. He was worshipped. So in this city, this was the situation. First, you have Satan, the serpent, seen as a savior. And then you have man being worshipped rather than the true and living God. What a wicked state of affairs. How satanic is that? Satan's seat, Satan's throne. And well, it is not so different in our day and age, even though it may seem difficult to make the connection. But what you had in Pergamos really was extreme man worship, the worship of men. And that is what Satan promotes. Wherever Satan is, whenever Satan holds the most influence, you can be sure there is man worship or self worship. I remember watching a documentary, a group of people calling themselves Satanists. They were interviewed, and they were quite adamant that they didn't actually worship Satan. They weren't worshiping Satan. They said that at the very heart of Satanism is self-worship. We just please ourselves. That's what Satanists do. They do what they want. They fulfill their own desires. They worship themselves. That's what Satan encourages. Remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Take the forbidden fruit. What will you be? You'll be as gods. You'll be worthy to be worshipped. Aren't gods worshipped? That was the first temptation. You will be as gods. Satan wants us to worship ourselves, to put ourselves in the place of God. That's what he wants. Wherever Satan is, wherever his influence is strongest, there is man worship, self worship. And again, well, we see it so much today. Man is worshipped. The achievements of man are worshipped. The ideas of man are worshipped. The institutions of man are worshipped and deemed sacred. Man sees himself as the savior. I was shown even just today an article pointing out how climate change, the climate change lobby, they see themselves as the saviors of the world. We can do it. We have the power to change everything. Man is the savior. Man is God. There is nothing that man cannot do when he puts his mind to it. We don't need God. And well, we saw that during COVID to some extent. Man does not need to appeal to God. Man can save himself through his own means, through his own institutions, so that when we emerge from all of these things, we can worship man all the more. God doesn't get any credit. When all of these things have been and gone, we can look back and worship man. That's really what's going to happen at the end of all of these things. So this is the state of Pergamos, and really we can think of ourselves. We as a church, we are laboring for the Lord. Well, in the midst of a world, and particularly in this city of London, that is Satan's seat, that worships man, the adulation of man. And that is a sign that Satan is ruling and reigning. But this is the state of Pergamos. But nevertheless, this church, well, it has kept the faith. They have not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There seems to have been a faithful brother. Well, there was a faithful brother in the church who was martyred, a man by the name of Antipas. We don't know much about him, but, well, he represented the faithfulness of the whole church in many ways. And the Lord commends the church for their faithfulness. But nevertheless, there is a condemnation, the commendation, and then the condemnation in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, we've heard about the Nicolaitans a little earlier in this cycle, the Lord addressing the church of Ephesus, verse 6 of chapter 2, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we learn a little bit more about the Nicolaitans, because they are attached to verse 14, which speaks of the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Well, now, again, we considered Balaam and Balak when we were looking at the letter of Jude, and we read of them in the book of Numbers and chapter 22. We don't need to turn to it this evening, but basically, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted the prophet, the false prophet, Balaam, although there is some debate as to whether he was a false prophet or not, but Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. Curse the Israelites so that God will not be with them and their strength will be lost. But every time that Balaam attempted to curse the Israelites, there was only blessing that came out of his mouth. Every single time, God would not allow Balaam, in other words, to curse the Israelites. So after a number of attempts, Balaam gives Balak some practical advice. If you want the Israelites to really be cursed, I tell you what you do. You cause them to commit fornication, and you cause them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You go in, you send a few of your daughters into the midst of the Israelite men, and you cause them to intermarry, and you get them to worship your gods. If you really want them to be cursed and forsaken by God, you do that. And it seems that that was what the Nicolaitans were doing. The Nicolaitans were false teachers who had infiltrated the churches, and well, their teaching seemed to be that you can do whatever you want. You don't have to live a holy life. You are saved. You are the children of God. God has saved you by grace. So you don't need to keep any of these strict laws. You can just do what you want. If you want to commit fornication, just do it. If you want to eat things sacrificed unto idols, just do it. God will forgive you. God is kind. God is nice. God will forgive you. So just go ahead and do those things. But this is the condemnation of Christ upon the church. We, as the Lord's people, and we've mentioned this so many times recently, we are called to live holy lives. We must live holy lives. We must live separate and distinct from the rest of the world. This really was the essence of this tragic episode concerning Balak and Balaam. It was that the children of Israel lost their distinctiveness. They were God's people. They were set apart to be holy. But now they were living just like the rest of the world. They were doing the things that the rest of the world did. The rest of the world saw nothing wrong with committing fornication and eating things sacrificed unto idols. And God's people were doing the same. They looked exactly the same as the rest of the world. And that brings Christ's condemnation. Repent, he says in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This was very sad. One other thing I just wanted to point out about how the church in Pergamos, which was by all intents and purposes a fine church, how could it have fallen into these sins? We read the commendation of Christ, how one in their number had been slain, Antipas. And perhaps reading between the lines here, perhaps the church in Pergamos was renowned for its faithfulness and for Antipas. People would think of the church in Pergamos and think, well, wasn't that the church where Antipas, the faithful martyr, wasn't that the church that he belonged to? Yes, it was. And perhaps this church had been made famous. But all that was in the past. It's evident from verse 13. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. That was in the past. But the present was nothing to write home about. The present was a sad reality that they had fallen into such unworthy things. And my point really is it possible that the church at Pergamos, it was living off past glories? Past glories. Now, I mention this because I feel there are a number of churches that have fallen foul and have just lived off past glories, perhaps things in the past, in the history of the church. Wonderful things have happened there. We've had wonderful preachers. We've had wonderful things happen. And the church gets so proud and complacent, and they think to themselves, well, nothing wrong will ever happen in this church. We have such a glorious history. Perhaps this was what this church was thinking. Antipas has died in this church. We're strong, we're faithful. Nothing can happen. And when you're focused on the past and you think that you're too big and wonderful, your present starts to get corrupted. The present state of the church, they'd taken their eye off the ball. They had neglected to discipline members. They had neglected to examine themselves. Perhaps they were so full of themselves. We're a wonderful church, even in the midst of this idolatrous city. Aren't we great? And yet they weren't great. They had fallen into error. Well, I say this because, there are places that have fallen in this way, but also as a cautionary note to ourselves. We should never think that we are so wonderful, so great, that we don't need to examine ourselves and we don't need to discipline ourselves. We must always examine ourselves and examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, because these things can creep in unawares, as Jude wrote. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God. The word of God exposes unholy living. You read the word of God, everywhere it is exhorting us to holiness. It's only if you've forgotten the word of God that you fall into these things. But now let's move on, because even in verse 17, there are wonderful things to consider, and we've already spent a lot of time. But verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, two things here to speak of before we close: the hidden manna and the white stone. And these are glorious things. What is the hidden manna, first of all? Well, we all know what the manna was. We read about it in Exodus chapter 16. Again, we don't need to turn to it. But the manna was that bread, although it wasn't literally bread, but it was that food from heaven which fell for the Israelites in the wilderness, the food that God supplied for them, a miraculous provision. And well, even in the Old Testament, in that passage that we read in Exodus 16, even then you can say that it was hidden manna. It was hidden manna. It was not known to the world. It was only known to the Israelites who were in the wilderness. It was out of view of the rest of the world. The rest of the world couldn't have conceived of manna from the sky falling from heaven. The pagan nations around Israel, if you tried to explain the manna from heaven to them, they wouldn't have an understanding of it, no inkling of it. What is this? It was hidden even to them, even in the Old Testament, but it was very real to the children of Israel, God's people, the one whom God had called out of bondage in Egypt, the one whom the Lord had delivered. It was very real to them, hidden from the rest of the world, but very real to the children of Israel. And so this is the principle with the church in the gospel age. Every church has hidden manna that this world does not know of, that which nourishes the church and sustains it as we travel through this wilderness, through this world. We have hidden manna that the world does not know of. The hidden manna is Christ himself, of course. And well, there is that glorious passage in John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, says the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is the hidden manna. The world does not know Christ. Of course it doesn't. The world doesn't know Christ. The world looks at Christian people and wonders, what makes these Christian people so happy, so blessed, so contented? It's not from the world. It's not from the entertainment of the world or the culture of the world, the films, the TV. What on earth are they doing? Why are they so blessed? Why do they continue as Christian people? Well, because we have hidden manna, that food which sustains us, Christ himself, that communion with him, our prayer life, our faith in him that gives us that joy and peace in believing, that sanctifies us, that gives us great peace, that strengthens us, even in time of difficulty. The world doesn't know anything about that at all, but we do. Christ is the hidden manna. That's what we consume. And you know, the contrast here is very clear. The Lord has just been speaking about those who eat things sacrificed unto idols, consume the things of the world. But then there is the hidden manna for us. That's what we ought to be consuming. There's the things of the world, and then there's the hidden manna. The world consumes the vile things, the indecent things, the unclean things. And the only reason the world consumes those things is because they don't have the hidden manna. There's nothing else for them to consume. We do. We have it. So why would we go to the unclean things of the world and consume them? What are we consuming as Christian people? The unclean things, the things that the whole world eats and watches and listens to? Or do we go to the hidden manna? That which truly fills us and blesses us and gives us peace and joy, the hidden manna. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. This is glorious. And then, well, we come to that second part of the verse, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it, the white stone. Well, there are a number of interpretations for this. We don't have time to go through all of them. Herxheimer speaks of the white stone as reflecting an ancient custom in courts of law. In a court of law in ancient times, if somebody was found not guilty, they would be given the white stone, or they would be pronounced not guilty with a white stone. If they were found guilty, they were given a black stone. But a white stone said they were innocent. They were not guilty of the crime that they were charged of. And that speaks of us, the Lord's people. Isn't that true that we are justified? We are declared not guilty of the crimes that we have committed, because Christ is our salvation. He has suffered and died for us. He has died and risen again for our justification. We are the white stone. The white stone represents us. We are not guilty. And of course, white, that very color, well, it speaks of holiness, of beauty, of glory. Later in the book, we will see the saints are dressed in white. So perhaps the most logical application is that the white stone speaks of us, we who are washed and cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ, a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, what is this new name? Well, what we can say, again, these are mysterious things in some ways, but we can say that this is in accordance with other scriptures that we read. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, speaking of the gospel age, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It's the same idea. Again, speaking of the gospel age, Isaiah 62, verse 2. And in Isaiah 65, verse 15, again we read that the Lord will call his servants by another name. But what is this speaking of? Well, the most obvious application, we haven't got time to go through all the interpretations, but the most obvious application we can make is that this is the new name we receive in Christ. In other words, the new identity, the new nature that we have in Christ. We are made new creatures when we come to the Lord. Old things are passed away. We are saved. We are born again. A new name, a new identity. And we have a personal relationship with the Lord. And perhaps that is what is referred to, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Each and every one of us, we have a personal relationship with the Lord, which really only we know about. I cannot possibly describe adequately enough my relationship with the Lord, because it's personal to myself, and it's the same with you. Your relationship with the Lord is personal. It's a personal relationship, and that's really what it's speaking of, this personal relationship that we have, a new name, a new identity, and yet your walk with the Lord is so wonderful, so personal. The Lord guides you. The Lord knows you. A name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. These are glorious things. And perhaps, well, just to close, not only does it speak of things in the present, in the gospel age, we can apply it to the very end of the age, or the eternal age, when Christ comes again. We had a precedent for this when we looked at the church of Smyrna, that spoke of those things which are to be given us at the very end. I will give thee a crown of life. After we have been faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord is speaking of things that are yet to come. And we can apply it to this new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, how can I describe this? Well, in our studies in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 2, we had those tremendous words, that verse, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the idea is given, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God now, by faith, of course, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The full glory of our identity in Christ is yet to come. And one of the ways I gave an illustration of something that can help us understand this. The gospel age and believers in the gospel age, well, they are like children in the womb. Children in the womb are alive. They are there. They have life, most certainly. Of course they do. And in a sense, the child in the womb is known to the parents, known to the mother, known to the father. Of course they are. But the gospel age, really, it's you can apply it in the same way. It's an age of pregnancy, an age of anticipation. It's an age of waiting. That's the gospel age. Yes, there is life there, just like an expectant mother. The life is there. But we're waiting, we're anticipating to see the child. And that is what it is. There's the gospel age, but then when Christ comes again, then the full glory of the child will be revealed. Our full identity as Christian people will be revealed then. And it is then that we will get this new name written. We already have been saved. We already have the name of Christ upon us, but it's only when Christ comes again, well, it will be like a new identity. A new person will never be able to sin, will never be able to rebel against God. The fullness of the name that we already have will be made manifest for all to see. This is the full meaning of the name that I already had. It will be like a new name to us. Isn't it true that when a child is born, the first thing they are given is a name? And perhaps this points to that. When Christ comes, when we enter, when we are born into that eternal age, well, it will be as though we are being given a new name, a new identity, an eternity. And that will be a glorious moment. A new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, in many ways, those words are mysterious, but there are glorious things, no doubt, behind those words. But this is the letter to the church at Pergamos, a good church, a sound church, but perhaps one that had lived off past glories and had allowed the present to fall into disarray. May the Lord help us that we do not fall into any such error.